You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we look into this letter and complete this letter today. We looked at a part of this last week, but our scripture reading will be from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As we noted last week, Paul is bringing his letter to a conclusion, and he's trying to give some concluding thoughts on how we are to live as a church, how the gospel ought to transform us, both individually and as a corporate body. And he's been trying to communicate that, and He gives it in several different sections. He talked first of all about the responsibility of the congregation to the pastor, and in the sense the pastor to the congregation as well. The second thing he talked about was our responsibility to one another. How are we to care for one another in the body of Christ? And we looked at both of those last week. And he concludes beginning with the church at worship. How is our worship to be characterized? And the last little section of it is either some miscellaneous thoughts or it is a continuation of the whole concept of worship. But he begins in verse 16 with several different thoughts, especially going through the verse 22. And at first sight, this passage doesn't look like it has anything to do about worship. It looks like a collection of thoughts and ideas on how you ought to live your life as a Christian. And certainly we can apply these things to our individual lives, and they have impact to our individual lives. But there are some reasons to think that Paul, having talked about the church and its connection with its pastor and the church and their connection with one another, is still speaking to the church in their public act of worship together. Some of the things that kind of indicate that is that, first of all the verbs are all the words are plural here. And it's not just that he's speaking to the corporate group, all of you do this, all of you do this, but it's perhaps a corporate act that he's talking about as well. Some of the other things that are more of a public display or act, the idea of prophecy in verse 20, that's certainly something done in public. The idea of the public greeting, the holy kiss greeting to one another in verse 26, verse 27, he urges that that letter needs to be read in the presence of everyone. And so this whole context seems to indicate that what he's talking about is what is to be a part of our worship. As a corporate body, as he directs us into that. And One writer of an early, one scholar that writes a lot on the worship of the early church, a scholar by the name of Ralph Martin, he says this passage reads kind of like an order of worship, just like in our bulletins. I have headings for different sections. In his view, that's kind of what we have here. He says when the passage is set down in lines, it reads as though it contains the headings of a church service. The note of glad adoration is struck at the beginning. Prayer and thanksgiving are coupled, a trait which comes into the church from the synagogue assembly. Christians are counseled to give the Spirit full rein, especially as he opens the mouths of the prophets. Above all, nothing unseemly must enter the assembly. Everything should be done in decency and in order. And the closing part of this church order contains a comprehensive prayer for the entire fellowship, expressed in the confidence that God will hear and bless. And so we're going to look at it. I'm looking at it as these are some directions for our corporate worship. What ought to be a part of what we're doing? He gives three things right off the bat. So the first is, as an element of worship, is praise. Be joyful always. Rejoicing, the note of worship, the note of praise, and rejoicing is a note that ought to be a part of our worship service. I know all of our tunes aren't sung in an upbeat way, but at the same time, you and I can rejoice in the words that are singing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. There would be a lot of people who would sing that and say, well, that's a dull, boring tune. But the content of it is anything but boring. It's enriching, enlivening, and our worship needs to have a note of rejoicing. You can see how the Psalms would have influenced Paul's thinking here, where we have repeatedly over and over again in the Psalms as we've looked through it, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Now, the thing that Paul is commanding here is not a superficial happiness. Be happy and rejoice. But it's an understanding that there is a command of obedience here that he's requiring. It's perhaps a parallel command that we could see. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I've quoted it many times in the past and won't do it today, but A.W. Pink in his little book, Profiting from the Word, in the chapter on joy, helps us understand that rejoicing and joy is not a feeling, it's a command to be obeyed. And part of the heart of being able to keep that command is a question of focus. If we think only about the bad things that are going on in our life, we can't help but be unhappy. But if we turn our thoughts and think about, as hopefully worship does for you, to think about the God whom we worship. As he phrases it, if we stand in the shadows, then we'll be in the darkness. But if we stand in the light, then we'll be in the light. And out of that light, we can rejoice. And so the first command is rejoicing. Praise the Lord. Be joyful always. The second thing he says is pray continually or pray without ceasing. Individually, it's a difficult command. We have to sleep and eat sometime and have other things we have to do. But of course, the idea is that prayer permeates our lives. But as part of worship, prayer is a part, a regular and continual part of our worship. We begin with prayer and invoking God's presence and blessing. We pray prayers of confession of sin. We pray prayers of thanksgiving for his mercy. We pray prayers of supplication for one another. Prayer needs to be woven throughout the entire act of worship which we do together. Prayer needs to be a part of that. Third thing he says is be thankful. Give thanks in all circumstances. So that thanksgiving is a part of our worship. And a part of our lives, even when they're difficult. These Thessalonian Christians, remember, are facing persecution. And they would have come in to worship, and Paul would have been saying, and give thanks in all circumstances. And they would have said, Paul, do you understand what's going on outside there? They're threatening to kill us or to put us in jail at least. Thankfulness is an incredibly important part of our worship. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, talks about a kind of a parallel passage to this. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's rejoicing and thankfulness that all is a part of our worship to the Lord. Thanking Him in general for all His gracious deeds He's done. Thank Him specifically for things. But there's something very, very important to note in this. When you hear the phrase, give thanks in all circumstances, note the preposition. He does not say, give thanks for all circumstances. Because there are circumstances that come into your life for which you cannot be thankful. You can't always be glad you got cancer or that you lost a loved one. Or it would be the same as Paul in the earlier chapter saying, don't grieve at all, where he doesn't say that. He says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, there are times in our lives when we are grateful for bad circumstances. David in Psalm 119 says, it was good that I was afflicted or I would have gone astray. Now, there are times in our lives when we look at the bad experiences and the circumstances in our lives and we say, you know, Lord, well, I'm not happy about that, but Lord, thank you for bringing it into my life. It made you more real. It made me more aware of how much I need you. But Paul's not even telling us to do that. He's not saying be thankful for every circumstance, but he's saying you need to be thankful in every circumstance. Now, unbelief hates this. The thought to non-Christians and to those who don't believe that God would have a hand, even in bad experiences going on in your life, is to them reprehensible. But for me, and I think for you, the thought that God is not involved in my circumstance, you mean that I'm at the whim of fate and on some uncontrolled thing and it won't turn out for good? That thought to me is reprehensible. God is in your circumstances. His sovereign hand is overruling in all these circumstances. And he tells us that you need to give thanks in every circumstance because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that phrase has a kind of a double meaning there. One is, it's God's will for you to be thankful, but it's also that circumstance is God's will for you. Now, you'll ask why, and I will too, and we won't always know why. We won't always be able to have that answer or figure that out. But the thing we can know is that God is good. God is holy. He is righteous. And He is sovereign. And that no thing will occur in your life that's not ultimately for your good and His glory. So that's why Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances, even in that persecution, for this is God's will for you. A fourth thing that he directs as a part of worship is hearing the word of the Lord. In verses 19 through 22, he talks about this idea of prophecy. This section is titled by one, Listen to the Word of God. And the main issue that he's addressing here is prophecy. Now, prophecy is a very controversial idea, even in our own day. There are those who think that we ought to be seeking revelatory prophecies even today, and that if you don't believe those prophecies continue, you're putting out the Spirit's fire. There is so much that's foolishly written, even in the evangelical commentaries on this, these couple verses. The idea that some have, they think that if you say the ecstatic revelatory gifts of the Spirit have ceased, that you are somehow quenching the Holy Spirit. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Spirit is quenched when the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, which is His work, is denied and minimized. Quenching the Spirit is saying, this book is not enough. I want something more. I want some special revelation. That's putting out the Spirit's fire. That's denying His power and His work. His work. It's saying what He's done for us isn't good enough. Now, in the day when Paul wrote these words, the final revelation of God's truth had not been completed. And so there were prophets who were going from place to place. The apostles were prophets, prophesying God's word, giving new revelation. And so he had to lay down principles on how this ought to be handled. But notice that even though he says, don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt, he still says that every single one of them has to be tested against the written word of God. You never need to allow yourself to be cowed by anyone, your friend or anybody else, that comes to you and says, well, God told me to tell you. It's all like Isaiah says, according to the law and to the testimony. This is an Old Testament prophet. And he's speaking it. And he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, and he would have had the Pentateuch, not even all the word. If they don't speak according to this word, there is no light in them. He tests everything according to the written word of God. The Thessalonians needed to follow the path of the Bereans. Remember in Acts 17, when this church was founded, Paul had to leave Thessalonica, and the next place he went was to Berea. And it's said in Acts 17:11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And here's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and to communicate his infallible word, and he doesn't rebuke them for that. He lauds them for that. To test everything he said against the holy word of God. The prophecy, older Puritans referred to the preaching of the word as prophecy, because that highlights the key role of a prophet. It wasn't telling the future. It was proclaiming God's truth. And so it's not quenching the word of, not quenching the Spirit or putting out the Spirit's fire to say God's word is complete. It's honoring His work. It's supporting His work. It's considering it sufficient. When the word is preached, you're honoring Him to hear it. But now when you hear the word preached, there are four things you need to do. It says here, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. You, when you hear the preaching of the word, need to receive that word with humility and faith. Don't stand over the word. Say, well, I'm going to decide what's right or wrong. You receive the word. So that's what 19 and 20 means for us. Receive the word with humility and faith. The second thing you do is test everything. Test everything according to the word of God. It's not disrespecting a preacher for you to look into the word and test what he says by the word. That's honoring the Spirit, and that's honoring the preacher for you to do that. So the second thing, you need to test everything. The third thing is hold on to the good. You could make a general principle of Christian obedience there, but the idea is hold on to the good word that's preached? In the context of this context of the prophecy, hold on to the word of life. Make it a part of your life. The second, the fourth thing is avoid every kind of evil. Again, that's can be extracted as a general principle of obedience. But here, in this context, it's avoid every kind of doctrine that's detrimental to you. Hold on to the good. Get rid of what's harmful to you. You're close to it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. And I know this is an interesting passage that you're anxious for me to get to, but you just have to wait. But the point here is, there had been a prophetic word going out that said the day of the Lord had already come. So Paul is saying, how do they deal with that? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you. And so what Paul is practicing, what he's preaching from 1 Thessalonians, avoid evil. Avoid what is wrong. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is visiting with the Ephesian elders in his last trip to Jerusalem, he warns them that out of their own midst, false prophets would come. That would be harmful, seeking to draw away the sheep of the flock. And they were to be warned against that and guard against that. And this is what Paul is saying here. Hold in the preaching of the word, receive it with humility and faith, test it according to the word of God, hold on to what is good, avoid what is evil. The remainder of the passage is a continuation, really, of other elements of worship. They could be also considered just a miscellaneous conclusion, but it fits well. He gives a benediction in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, that's the one who's the source of our peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the origin and the source of peace. He prays for their sanctification. The sin that so disturbs you in your life and in your world right now, one day will be completely gotten rid of. That beautiful picture of marriage in Ephesians 5. Jesus died. He sacrificed himself so that he might present his bride without spot or blemish, without any sin, without any spot, holy and blameless, without any spot or wrinkle. See, that's what God's working on. And Paul prays and he is confident that one day you will be purified and when you're brought into God's presence, when you're translated to glory. And he prays for your preservation, that your whole soul and body will be kept pure, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you would be preserved to the end. Your perseverance, it depends on your own work. You do need to contribute to that. You need to be obedient. You need to read the Word of God. You need to pray. But ultimately, the bottom line of your perseverance is dependent upon your Lord Jesus Christ. He will preserve you unto the end. And that is to give you confidence. And Paul affirms the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. When he gives him that benediction, he is confident when he pronounces the blessing of God's peace upon God's people, because he knows God will do it. Really, one of the most fun things I have to do as a pastor is the benediction. You may not see it, but it's there's nothing more delightful to me as a pastor than to be able to pronounce God's peace on you. It's not from me, it's from God, but it's my role and privilege to be able to do that. And I do it with the same confidence Paul does, that I know God will do that in you. That God will bring you His peace as you walk in His ways. The chapter concludes, he says, brothers, pray for us. He's been praying for them throughout this letter and has reminded them of that over and over again now. It's kind of reciprocal. I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. There's interesting articles written on the cultural practice of that. We use a handshake or a hug. The practice of the early day was to greet someone coming into your home with a kiss. It was the kiss meant a variety of things. The kiss between a husband and wife in public was taboo. The kisses in public were greetings, devotion, humbling themselves. When the prostitute came in and kissed Jesus' feet, kind of made some people uncomfortable, but that was the kisses of devotion and love and affection. And when the Pharisees wanted to rebuke her, Jesus commended her. And when he talked to the Pharisee, he said, look, when I came into the house, you didn't give me a kiss of welcome. But ever since I came in here, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. He didn't give the kiss of welcome. She gave the kiss of devotion. This is the kiss of a relationship, a fellowship, of greeting. And we may use a different cultural practice than this, but the idea is that you and I greet and receive one another in the Lord as fellow brothers and sisters in the church. He tells them that he wants his letter to be read before all the brothers. Reading of the scripture in worship is important. And then he concludes with another statement of grace. Paul typically begins all of his letters with a salutation, which is basically the very, very same statement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But in this letter, instead of ending simply with a benediction, he also ends with a statement of grace. His prayer and desire for them is that they would experience grace. And this statement is a fitting conclusion both to the letter and also a fitting conclusion to the sermon. Because the point, and I stressed it last week, the point is, how can we live this way as beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, there's only one way. It's by grace. How can you love the Lord as you should? It's by knowing that you've received grace and mercy from Him. How can you love one another and be patient with one another and be kind to one another even when you're not being treated kindly in return? The heart and soul of the gospel is grace. It's only because you know you've received grace and therefore you can extend grace. The heart of being a gospel church in the right way, to having worship done the way it should be, to living together as we should, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only that can make us a community of faith and a community of love. May you keep your eyes on that grace and allow it to inform you in how you live with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the words given to us from your blessed apostle that would guide us as our church and living as a gospel community with one another. Father, we need the transforming power of your grace in our lives personally, and we need it here as a church. And we pray that you would transform us by that grace, that we might live in a way that would honor and glorify you and praise you and bring glory to your wonderful and holy name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to hymn number 388 as we sing together, Savior, again, to thy dear name we praise. (clears throat) 388, and we'll sing all the stanzas of that hymn as we conclude. Dear people of God, please stand to receive his blessing. Dearly beloved, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.